Let us go to the Lord again in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for being the God that you are, the Creator of the universe, the God and Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, yea, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you rule in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. We thank you for the beauty of your holiness, the beauty of all of your attributes. We thank you for your great grace and great mercy that has been shed on us abundantly through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the operation of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We thank you for the Holy Scriptures that you have given and preserved for us, that we might know the truth regarding who you are, who created us, where we came from, why we are in the condition that we are in. And thank you for the hope that is found in Christ Jesus for we who believe in Him, trusting in His righteousness and His righteousness alone for our salvation. We thank you also for your justice in that every knee shall bow and every tongue ultimately shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory. We thank you, our God, that as we've already said and say again, that you uphold all things by the word of your power. We continually pray for those that have been mentioned, and no doubt others that we and others have thought about that whose names were not mentioned, that we speak of on a regular basis. And while some are in great trials and difficulties, whether battling various diseases and situations of that nature, or just going through the trials of life, and even some friends and relatives who apparently do not know thee and care nothing for the things of thine, we continually pray for them, whether it's for their deliverance from sins and diseases, trials and afflictions, or for their own deliverance from their own selves. We are thankful that we can pray for your salvation on all levels of life. We do not know how to comprehend the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, much less his condescension from glory to earth to take up on a human body. He endured a lot of things, to say the least, for us. And we are so deadened and dull in our senses all too often that we really do not know how to appreciate the sufferings of Christ. And yet we ask our God that you would bless us to be more and more conformed to his image. And even the fellowship of his sufferings, while yet we're quick to ask, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, both now and forever. Now bless us as we continue to look into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and some of the things that he suffered for us. As he was making his journey to Golgotha and the ultimate sacrifice of our sins being laid upon him, to the point of him crying out unto you, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We don't even know how to say the words, our Father, much less to comprehend the depth of the meaning. And yet we know that he did it for us. It pleased you to bruise him, Scripture tells us. His soul was made an offering for our sins. Again, we ask that you bless us as we look into the Scriptures concerning him being despised and rejected of men and acquainted with grief. In Jesus' name, amen. As we mentioned in our prayer, and as you may well remember from last Lord's Day, we left off looking somewhat at the rejection of Christ and some of the things that he was rejected of, and we centered these remarks around Isaiah 53, where he talked about him being despised and rejected of men and acquainted with sorrows and griefs and so on, and how some of these things were prophesied that the Messiah would suffer those, which Isaiah 53 was a part of that prophecy. And we are limiting our remarks of this mainly just in the Gospel of Matthew, in trying to look at some of the things in how our Lord was rejected while he was here on earth. And we saw last Lord's Day, looked at the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, that he didn't have any permanent dwelling place, and that even when he did some healing in some places, they did not want him to live in their city anymore because of loss of particularly the swine that went into the sea. We want to take up looking at in Matthew chapter 9. And by the way, while we are going through Matthew and not through the other Gospels, I'm not saying that I have listed everything that is in Matthew, but I think we've got a pretty good sampling. In fact, totally, I think we've got about 20 different points in his being rejected of men. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 11, the Pharisees despised him because he was eating with publicans and sinners. Now, we look at that and we think, you know, why would they do that and so on and so forth. I often wonder sometimes if we might wonder how we might react sometimes to some of the offscouring of the world. We here in America live in a pretty sterile environment for the most part. I think I was made aware of some of this in several years ago when I was preaching to some Cambodians that had come into the city in which I was living. Of course, I had to have an interpreter, and when you would go down to where they were living, it was in the housing projects, and the roaches were freely crawling on the walls and the pantries and everything else of that nature. And yet, what a blessing it was endeavoring to share the gospel with some of those folks. This is what was thought about when the Pharisees, who were the religious orthodoxy, you know, the Sadducees were the liberal ones. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the sovereignty of God. But the Pharisees did. And so you see here that the Pharisees saw that they said to the disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" Those stinking tax collectors that not only were taking the taxes from the Jewish people, they were Jews taking taxes from the Jewish people and giving it to the Roman government, but worst of all, they were taking more than what was needed. If the tax rate were 10%, they might have 15 or 20%. And so they gave the government the 10%, and then they stashed away the other 10%. When I first moved to this section of the country, the county in which I lived and currently living, I found out that the best thing to do when we paid our property taxes, we rightly should wait till the last minute to pay our property taxes, because it was spread abroad that the tax assessor, if you paid your taxes earlier, that the tax assessor put it into a private account and let it draw interest, and then they collected the interest, and then after the end of the, when it's time to give the tax money over to the state, well, they gave the tax money over to the state, but they got a little interest on our money. So I usually waited till the last day of the of the season to pay my taxes when I heard about that. What I'm saying is, such still goes on today. And the idea that Jesus would come along and bypass maybe me and go sit down with the tax collector would raise some questions. And especially those sinners. Those sinners. Possible prostitutes. You remember the woman at the well? We don't know what all went on with Mary Magdalene. Some think that maybe she was a prostitute, but it just says one out of whom seven devils were cast. But he associated with those people out on the streets more than he did with the people at church or in their synagogues, though he did have reference to it. So you can see that here again, his motives were questioned. His motives were questioned. If there's one thing that we as individuals do not like, is people questioning our motives. Questioning our motives. And so he did that. In verse 34 of the same chapter, Pharisees, again, they accused him of casting out devils by the prince of the devil, or the prince of devils. They couldn't deny that he did miracles, but they believed that he did them by the devil. By the way, while I'm at this, I'll make mention of this. In one of the situations, it might have been in one of the other Gospels, Jesus said, if I cast out devils, I think it has to do with one we're going to look at in chapter 12. He says, if I cast out devils by Beelzebub, that's another accusation, we'll look at that in a moment. He said, if I'm doing this by the devil, how is it that your people are casting out devils? You see, the fact that somebody may cast out a devil, even in our day, doesn't mean that he is of God. We need to keep that in mind. You remember Deuteronomy 13. That if a prophet comes and says something and what he says comes to pass, but if he tries to lead you away from the truth of the scriptures, then he's a false prophet. It doesn't make any difference if he makes a prediction and the prediction comes to pass, it's what he believes. It doesn't matter if somebody raises the dead or heals the sick. You say, well, I don't believe that can be done. Well, I am kindly more in your camp than the other, but I'm not going to rule out, because the beast and the false prophet that's spoken of in Revelation do some mighty strange things. And so my point is, it's not what people do as much as what they ultimately believe. And we have to keep that in mind. But they accused him of casting out devils by the prince of the devil. And allow me to say this. I believe there are people possessed of the devil even today. You say, well, who are they? Well, I don't know that. I can always identify that. So I'm not even going to try to go into that. In chapter 12, He was accused there of breaking the Sabbath. Chapter 12, verse 1, at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn. Now I remind you, the corn there is not what we think of as corn here in America. It was like wheat or the barley. It was just the grain. They didn't have Indian maize in Palestine at that time, as far as we know. There's been no record of it. This corn here is just talking about the grain they were going through. And his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of the corn and to eat. Most likely it was like when I was raised on the farm, and when we would harvest wheat, and we never did plant any rye, and I don't remember any barley, but we planted wheat occasionally. And when we would harvest the wheat, it was nothing uncommon for me to get a head of wheat and put it in my hand and just kind of rub it back and forth to get the grains out of the husk. And I'd chew on that wheat. That's what they would do. They would pluck the ears of the corn or the ears of the grain, and then they would get the seed out and eat it. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." Now, I believe in keeping a Christian Sabbath. And I've preached on that before, and we don't need to have time to take up in this. But there's also room for mercy. Mercy. And the thing about it, though, they were accusing him of breaking the Sabbath because somebody needed to eat something. They weren't doing what the Pharisees thought about doing. See, the Pharisees, even at that time, they followed their traditions more than they did the Scriptures. In other words, if a man was in the business of selling eggs for a living, then he couldn't go and gather the eggs on the Sabbath day. And if he happened to be around his house and walking around the house on the Sabbath day, out in the yard or something, and saw an egg, he couldn't get down, reach down and pick it up. He would be violating their Jewish Sabbath. Now, if a man wasn't in business selling his eggs, he might be able to lawfully pick up the egg and eat it if it was needed. That's how ridiculous they got back at that time. And very likely, if a man was selling milk, they didn't want him to milk the cow on the Sabbath day. And all such things as that. And if he was walking outside and he saw a dead branch on his bush, he might be able to reach up and pluck off the dead part, but he couldn't go and get his knife and trim it, and so on and such. You can see how they were mighty particular in trying to gain access with God, and that, so they falsely accused him of breaking the Sabbath. And then he goes on and tells them about what David did at one time, that he and his men were fleeing from Saul, and they stopped by the tabernacle and got some of the holy bread, some of the unleavened bread that was there in the temple. You see, they had to replace that bread every day. And so they didn't get what was on the table, they got what was replaced. And so that was only mainly for the priest to eat. But they gave David some, and the Lord used this as an illustration to make sure that those that were hungry had a right to eat on the Lord's day, and they even had a right to eat this bread. I believe the priest was Abiathar. It cost him his life because Dodo was there, and that's the name of the man. It's always easy to remember that name. Dodo was there, and he went and told Saul about it, and Saul had the priest killed for giving David the bread. And though David lied to the priest, David said he was on a mission for Saul. Well, he was running from his life for Saul. So David's lie cost the man his life. And yet, the Lord uses this as an illustration of lawfully eating on the Sabbath. Talking about the Lord's way being above our ways, as the heavens are above the earth. But anyway, but he goes on and he ends this up primarily in verse 8, that the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath. And he also says that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Keeping a Sabbath is good for man. But we'll go on. He also said, by the way, he talked about in verse 5, or have you not read that in the law that on the Sabbath days the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? What's he saying there? The priests are doing work on the Sabbath, and they're blameless. Preaching is work. I'm doing work on the Lord's day, and I'm blameless for doing that work. There are certain works that are lawful. In the 14th verse, after he had healed a man on the Sabbath day, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. What would you think if you knew of someone that was out to get you and plotting to do that? I know of a situation of where a man that someone has been reported that someone has been trying to get him killed. By one who left him. You see, that's not a comfortable situation in which to live. They think maybe they can get her everything he has if he's dead. They wanted to kill Christ. They were plotting. They were scheming. They were planning. They were seeing what they could do to make sure they got rid of their enemy and still look good with the public. Does it remind you of anything? Democrats and Republicans today are still at the same thing. Both sides are doing what they can to put down the other, to make their side look good at the expense of the country. Really, it's the age-old philosophy of communism and socialism and Hegelian dialectical, in other words, it's getting two groups to fight against each other for the destroying of the country. Same thing with the black-white situation. Same thing with the black Latino situation. It's the philosophy of Hegel, if you really want to know what's going on in our country today. It's the philosophy of Hegel. That's H-E-G-E-L or A-L. Right now, anyway, it's the same old thing that went on back then. Plotting to get rid of your enemy. They wanted to destroy him. The Lord knew what was going on. And then down in verse 24, which we've already mentioned, but I'm going to read this. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." Beelzebub, if I remember correctly, means the god of the flies. And Jesus knew their thoughts. See, he knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were plotting and scheming. He said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." Our political establishment is divided against itself. Nothing new. It will not stand. It cannot stand as long as it is going the way that it's going. Until the representatives, whether it's in Washington or any other place, seek the good of the whole and work together for the good of the whole, it's a kingdom that's going to fall. Husband and wife, they're not on the same page, the house will divide. We've seen it time and time and time again. A congregation where there are people that are divided usually splits and comes to desolation. Whether it's a house, whether it's a city, whether it's a nation, don't ever forget that principle. We've got people on both sides of the political spectrum that should be impeached and run out of office. On both sides. So all this impeachment news is to keep the people in turmoil and keep the people ignorant of what's really going on. I mean, Bill Clinton was impeached, but what good did it do? So that tells you what's going on. So anyway, and our Lord gave this principle, and he said in verse 26, if Satan cast out Satan, He is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? See, Jesus said that they were casting out devils. Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is coming to you. Or else how can he spoil the strong man's house and so on? But the point is, he was accused falsely. And Satan does cast out devils. And what's going to happen to Satan's kingdom? It's going to fall. It will ultimately fall. No question about that. Because the devil, the beast, the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire. And all whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they too will be cast into the lake of fire and be tormented forever and ever. But he was accused falsely. Did he prove it to them? There's no indication that they said, you know, you're right. They still thought he was wrong. They still thought he was wrong. He was accused falsely. He didn't convince them. He told them the truth. But they still believed they were right. Because what did they do? They crucified him. They finally got what they wanted. Not knowing that they were actually fulfilling the counsel of God. But that's another subject. But what we're looking at, that Christ was rejected. Our text is he was rejected of men and acquainted with sorrows. He was rejected, and these rejections, these false accusations, had some kind of effect upon him. He was made sorry, or he suffered sorrow, may be a better word. Then, after this, they switched their tactics in verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Put on a show for us. Show us what you can really do. He said, you'll get a sign. You'll get a sign. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. That's your sign. No doubt they had no idea what he was talking about. They knew about Jonah. They knew that. But when Nicodemus, this is a side note, you'll see this in the Gospel of John, but when the Sanhedrin council was trying the Lord Jesus Christ, and Nicodemus tried to stick up for him for a little bit, they said, search the scriptures, for no prophet ever came out of Nazareth, out of Galilee. But Jonah did. Jonah was a prophet from Galilee, from Nazareth, from that area. They said, you'll get a sign. But he said, you know what? Somebody that's greater than Jonah's right here. Well, there's a lot more that could be taken up in that. We need to hurry on. See, you need to think about some of these things when we break the bread later this evening, this afternoon. His body was broken for us. Well, this is part of that leading up to the breaking. He did it for you. Communion with Christ is personal. The Pharisees continued to badger him. Turn to Matthew chapter 15 now. And we're going to see that though they badger him, Jesus clearly identifies them for who they are or were. Matthew 15, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Now, that statement, tradition of the elders, is always condemned in Scripture. In fact, the word tradition is mostly condemned. I think out of the, it's been so long I'd be afraid to say, it seems like it's around 15, somewhere in that neck of the wood times, the word tradition is used. Only about two times is it used in a good sense, where Paul talks about the disciples keeping the traditions that he had set down. But the tradition of the elders of the religious orthodoxy was always condemned. For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. And I want to read some of this to identify what these people were. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? More than one time I have had it said to me, well, our forefathers did such and such. I said, well, where's that in Scripture? Where's that in Scripture? Now, I'm not against the handshake. We normally don't have it. But you know where the handshake idea got started? Hassel's history tells us when the missionary movement came into vogue, and it was done to get people to join the church. And why is it that even in our own group, most of the time when people join churches, it's during the handshake? It's to get them emotionally stirred up. We won't go into that. But I'm just showing that a tradition can be used in a bad way. Now, that's different from when Paul and Barnabas were given the right hand of fellowship when they were sent out to preach. And when brethren came among other brethren and they were given the right hand of fellowship, and things of that nature. In other words, they didn't always sing a song and shake hands. We usually give the hand of fellowship when we see each other, when we come in the door. We don't sing a song. So anyway. But he says, verse 4, "For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your traditions. Ye hypocrites, actors." The word hypocrite is the Greek word where we get our English word actor. Hollywood is filled with hypocrites. They're actors. So is Washington. Sad to say. But anyway. "This people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Every time I read that passage, I don't know whether I'm right or wrong. This was before I was a member of the congregation. And naturally, it was before my parents were members of the congregation, because they joined when I did. But I had some uncles and aunts that were members. And one Sunday, we had some company, and we were going to one of the lakes near where I was raised for a picnic. And my grandmother she would usually stay with some of the children, and she was staying with this uncle and aunt. But they wanted to go to church. So instead of taking her with them, they brought her by for Dad to stay home with her so they could go on to church. All the rest of the company and the family went on to the picnic. Dad stayed home with his mother. Which one showed more honor to the parent? The church member or the non-church member? That left an early impression on me as a child. And he goes on to talk about these Pharisees and Sadducees and these hypocrites, these blind folks that were leading blinds, and both falling into the ditch. And we could go on and read the rest of it, but time marches on and we need to march on somewhat ourselves. In chapter 16, we see that the Pharisees and the Sadducees begin to gang up. Verse 1, Matthew 16, "The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting him, desiring him that he would show them a sign from heaven." Give me a sign. Let me know what God would have me do. Give me a sign. Give me a sign. Everybody wants a sign. People still want signs. Well, we don't need signs anymore. We've got the Word of God. And he tells them that they could discern the signs of the sky, but they couldn't discern the things of God. And he tells them again that there's going to be the only sign given to them be that of Jonas. But verse 2 is still applicable today. How is it applicable today? How is it that you have heard it? Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. That's what he's saying in verse 2. Notice. When it is evening, even, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. Red sky at night, sailors delight. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. Little do they know that it came from the Scriptures. Little do they know that this is part of God's creation. This is not a phenomena of nature. This is a law of God that's involved in creation and how He rules things providentially. I just enjoy the Bible coming alive in such a way. I never will forget one morning at work, I think it was a red sky in the morning or something like that, and one of the workers that I worked with, she said, "Oh, look at that sky. Look how beautiful it is." And so on and so on and so forth. And I quoted the red sky in the morning maybe that's what it was. Foul weather's coming in because clouds were coming in too. Anyway, I quoted this and I said, "That came from the Bible." And she looked at me, and then I quoted the Scriptures to her, and she knew enough about the Bible. Said, "Oh, I never thought about that." And so, you can witness about the truth of the Scripture more ways than one. But they were tempting him. They were trying to get something out of him again. Constantly tempting him. And he was constantly being misunderstood. Even he was misunderstood by Peter. Look at verse 21, Matthew 16. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Now, though the Lord rebuked Peter and all that went on with him, can you not imagine the disappointment in the Lord? Why, Peter had just made a marvelous profession. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee." That's in a few verses right up above. "My Father, which is in heaven, he's revealed that to thee." "And thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." Whatever you want to, we won't go into all the theological arguments about that. And then he tells them he's got to go to Jerusalem and he's got to die. Isaiah 53 talks about his death. Peter said, no, that just can't be. Peter was willing to fight to the death. Peter, you don't know what you're saying. Devil's got a hold of you. You're listening to the devil. You're not speaking that which is right. My point is, though Peter didn't, quote, reject him, this was still some trials that Christ had to endure in being rejected of men. Misunderstandings, false accusations. Peter wasn't belligerent against the Lord. He had every good intention in the world, like we do sometimes, and we are good intentionally wrong. But it affected the Lord. This is what we're getting at. It affected him. It affected him greatly. Well, I thought we might get through all of these, but we won't, because I keep thinking that clock's running too fast, but evidently not. But you can just go through and read this. You can study through all the four Gospels and you can just see over and over and over and over again. He was hounded. The hounds were at his heels continually. He could be like the psalmist. As thirst the heart, O water brooks. No wonder there were times he would go apart into the mountain to be alone with his Heavenly Father. I pray that this somehow would give you greater appreciation of the sufferings of Christ, more than just on the cross. And I'm not minimizing what was on the cross. Lord willing, we'll get to that eventually. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sufferings. We don't know how to really talk about it. We're sorry that he had to go through what he went through for us. And yet, because of the hardness of our heart and the sinfulness of our nature, we're not as sorry as we ought to be. And then again, we're thankful for his great love for us, wherewith he loved us and endured all these things for us. And you know what we're trying to say and what we think we intend to mean. I pray that you would sanctify these truths to our souls, that it would work in us that to will and to do, that we would seek to live more holily, righteously, and godly in this world, to the honor and to the glory of Christ, and not be so selfish in ourselves. We do look forward to the coming of the Lord, and we even look forward to our departure. We will shed this shell of sin and sorrow, this flesh. Our souls will go to be with the Lord. But we look forward to the ultimate, when the body will be raised and it'll be honorable. It won't be sinful. And our complete being will, I believe, be fully conditioned to honor and praise you to the fullest. May that day be soon. But bless us to be faithful until our departure or His arrival. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.